Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the book of Jude.
Two books in the New Testament were written by stepbrothers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, James and Jude. And we've been studying through the book of Jude, and we worked our way down to verse number 12. And I'd like to read verses 12 and 13, and you follow along as I do so. These are spots in your feasts. Now, he's talking about the false teachers that prompted him by the unction of the Holy Spirit of God to pen this little epistle. And so as he talks about these false teachers, he says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars of whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that describes the character of these false teachers. And Father, we understand that we encounter men of the same character today. And so as we study it, help us to have our eyes open. And Father, help us to learn how to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we looked at these two verses from the perspective of comparing these men in this description with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today I'd like to focus a little bit more in detail on these characteristics that God has used to describe these false teachers, because we'll often find that false teachers don't change. The nature and the character that they possessed back in the days of Jude in the first century are the same characteristic traits that we find in false teachers today. And so I think it does us a good deal of worth to study these and understand what God is saying. Now, he gives us a number of illustrations here from nature that we can understand. And the first one he tells us are these spots in the Feast of Charity. And if you remember last week when I talked about the spots, this is talking about submerged rocks underneath a calm ocean. And the idea of calling them a spots would be that fellow who's up on top keeping an eye out for any danger for that ship. And so in the water, they look like spots. Now, we used to go canoeing a lot and as a church group back in the church that I'm from, my home church. It was always fun. The best part of those canoeing trips was the very first part of it, when people were getting in those, or trying to get in those canoes and get going down the ocean, or down the ocean, down the river. That's when the pastor needed to be there with pastoral counseling for those couples that were all of a sudden normally get along great, and it was hilarious. I always enjoy getting started. But I usually always switch, and when you sit in front, that's what they were. You'd see those rocks underneath that you knew you couldn't get over, but they'd appear just as a dark spot in the water. And so that's why God uses this word spots to refer to these rocks. But the thing is, they would be a great danger to a ship out on the ocean. It was either a reef or a rock underneath, and it would cause shipwreck. And it's interesting, the scenario that God gives us here in verse number 12 are these love feasts. Now, there's a technical term that was given to these by the early church, these love feasts. It was the word agape. Agape. Now, I believe you're probably familiar with that word agape. It's the Greek word for divine love. That love that loves, whether or not the object being loved returns that love. And so that's the kind of love that God said belongs in a church family. And so as they had these love feasts, they had two purposes. One was to show the brotherhood of that church, or the unity, the fact that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that may not be quite as important in our culture and in our day and age. But if you put yourself back in Bible times with a group of people here, just think that about at least every other person in the church would be a slave. Every other person in the church would be a slave. And the other half that weren't slaves, probably half of them were living in poverty. And so it was a very destitute time. You had very few people that actually were what we would consider middle class, that lived the lifestyle we're able to live. And so there were great divides in the social structure. But as they came into the church house and into the church family, God wanted to emphasize, and the apostles who instituted these, following the pattern of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, they wanted to make sure that everyone was equal as they came into the house of God. You see, there are no second-class citizens. And this in itself is a great lesson concerning false teachers. Now, Tom Baum and I had a very interesting conversation with Joshua's mother yesterday, and she was relating an incident she had when she went into another church here in the area. And the way that that pastor of that church is so elevated in the eyes of the people. And I was saying, because what they did for me last pastor appreciation, well, I say, man, I'm not appreciated. But what I told her is I'm just another fellow in the crowd. God just has given me the gift and given me the calling to be the one who stands in front and is the preacher and is the pastor. But that doesn't make me any better than you. It doesn't put a gap between us. You see, that's Roman Catholicism. And yet we find it in what's called Protestantism, or what's called evangelicalism or new evangelicalism, is this same concept towards the preacher or the pastor that the Roman Catholics teach. That you elevate the preacher above a normal man. He's better than everybody else. And God is saying in these love feasts, no, you're not. God says in these love feasts, we're all equal before our Savior. And the problem is that too often we have two responses. Some churches elevate themselves above the preacher, and that's a typical Baptist way because we're always fighting and we have trouble agreeing with each other, even in a church family setting. And, you know, we really have something going here that not a lot of churches have. And I hope you folks appreciate what we have and striving to keep the unity, as it tells in Ephesians chapter 4. Because we don't want it disrupted. We don't. You don't want to be in some of these other churches. The first church I pastored when I was meeting with the pulpit committee, I wanted to say interviewing with the pulpit committee, but trying to determine God's call, and we were shooting questions back and forth. I remember a statement that was made to me in that meeting. They told me that our church has a good reputation in our community. I thought, well, that's great. That's the kind of church I want to pastor. I was there about a year, maybe a year and a half, and I found out that when they had a business meeting, they literally had guys calling other fellows in the church out in the parking lot. They wanted to go out back and settle it that way rather than taking a church vote. You see, some churches are this way. They just have that history of fighting and bickering and undercurrents. Some churches elevate themselves above the preacher. I know another church that the preacher was told that what he was allowed to do as the pastor of that church was to preach and build the church. But he wasn't allowed to make any decisions for the church. He wasn't allowed to go out and spend a dime, not even a penny, not even a penny in that church to help that church ministry. Now, how's a pastor supposed to build a church if he doesn't have at least a little bit of liberty? Now, I certainly believe there should be some restraint there, and I certainly believe that there needs to be some guidelines like we have in our Constitution. But churches that elevate themselves above is a problem. The attitude that inspires that is, well, we've been here longer than the preacher, and we're going to be here after he leaves, and so we're just going to do our thing, and when he goes, we'll just keep doing our thing. And that's a problem. But that's the opposite of what's going on here and what goes on with most false teachings, most false teachers, is the people think that they're not of the congregation, of the church family, think they're not at the same level, at the same power, don't have the same potential that the preacher has. He's the preacher after all. He spends all his time studying the Word of God after all. So who am I to do anything? And so they let the preacher make every decision in the church. And that's a problem. If you go to a church that wants your financial records to make sure you're tithing, you know, it'll send up a lot of red flags. If you go to a church that the pastor keeps his eye on the financial the giving records, that ought to be a red flag. And the preacher has no business butting in there. That's between you and God. You know, when you give your money, you're not giving it to me. Some people think that. It's not the truth. You shouldn't be giving even to the church, even though it's used here. When you're dropping a penny in that offering plate, it should be going to God. And so the preacher has no business in there. But preachers do. And I'm not just talking some false teachers. There's some Baptist preachers that I know that do that. I would never be a part of their church. I consider them good friends, but I would never be a part of their church family because I think he's overstepping his bounds. But preachers do that. And then they get mad if they're challenged. I'm glad that I get challenged sometimes because I have some really stupid ideas. And I need men to help keep me in line. And our lady deaconesses, that helped me out an awful lot. And that's just a teasing term. They have no official office, but they have a lot of wisdom and help me out. But these men were elevating themselves in the love feast. In that love feast, God says they were spots. They were hidden under the surface in the wonderful celebration of the love feast. Thank you. And in that love feast that was designed to teach the unity and the brotherhood of all believers, God said they have no part in this thing. They're dangerous being a part of this. Now, what were the love feasts? The love feasts are very easy for us to understand. They're nothing more than a potluck dinner. Really, that's all it was a potluck dinner. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 26, this is where the apostles understood this is what they were to do. In Matthew chapter 26, verse number 21, and of course, this is Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. He says, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then he goes on further down in verse number 26, and he says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." Now, the important thing to see there is that they were eating the meal, and after they had eaten, then Jesus instituted the Lord's table. Now, this is a fascinating study if you want to study something out on your own time. We don't have time to get into it tonight. But if you study the Passover meal and see where it was that Jesus instituted the Lord's table, it tells an awful lot. Because Jesus is trying to teach something very specific. And they came to a specific part that has specific meaning in the Passover meal. And that's when Jesus took the bread. And that's when Jesus took the cup. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood." But it was at the end of that Passover feast. After they had eaten the meal, after they were filled. In fact, we can go back to some of the writings around 100 AD that have been preserved. And they talk about these love feasts, these agapes, and that tells that when the people had well eaten, then they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was after that. And these were linked together, the Lord's Supper, and this is what I'm trying to get to here with the point here in Matthew chapter 26, is that the love feast was a meal that after which they ate, they celebrated the Lord's table. That's the way they did it. They ate. They had the Lord's table. We find this in the book of Acts. Look in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2. At the very end of the chapter, in verse number 46. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Talking about this church in Jerusalem, the 3,000 have been saved and added to it, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Now, breaking bread is a technical term talking about the Lord's table. Okay, so they're breaking bread, and certainly they don't have a church building, so that's why it says house to house. They met in houses for a long time before they could have a church building. And then it says, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, it's easy to understand when you say, to link together the breaking of bread, and then it says eating. But they were two different things. They were celebrating the Lord's table and they were eating together, these love feasts together. They were doing it from the very start, from the very beginning. We see this also in the book of Acts over in chapter 20, verse number 11. When the Apostle Paul established the church there. This is one of my favorite stories, by the way, in all the Word of God, for one reason. Paul preached till midnight. We still have almost 5 hours. Imagine that. I love this. But what's going on here, and what we often miss, is that they had celebrated, they had a love feast with the Apostle Paul. And as a part of that love feast, he got up and started preaching and teaching. And he preached and he taught and he preached and he taught and he preached and he taught. Like every preacher dreams about being able to do. Now my voice would never make it till midnight, so you can sigh of relief. But in verse number 11, and when he therefore was come up again, this is after Eutychus fell out the window because he fell asleep because Paul was so long in preaching. And he died when he hit the bottom. And God raised him back and the church, of course, is rejoicing. It says, verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread. Okay, broken bread, that's the Lord's table. And eaten, that's the love feast. Okay, and talk a long while, even till break of day. So he departed. Can you imagine that? Church, starting sometime in the evening, going till the next morning. Wouldn't that be wonderful? They had a watch night service. It wasn't New Year's Eve, but they had a watch night service. It's biblical. Go figure. But this was this love feast. This love feast. They celebrate it from the very beginning. And they celebrate it on into about 100 AD. And somewhere between 180 and 150 AD, they stopped doing it. We don't know why. We don't know when. We don't know all the events because that history has not been preserved for us. But they had something going there. They were teaching the church and that culture that all people in that church family were equal. And they were teaching also charity to one another. Because as I had said, at least half of the average congregation would be slaves. Or then another part of them would be living in poverty. They didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have proper food to eat. And so as a sign of Christian brotherly love, they would hold these love feasts. And once a week, these people could have a good spread of food. They could get a good meal. And the whole idea and the whole concept in this aspect of it was that those who were able to provide, provided. Those who weren't able to provide simply came and shared and enjoyed. And the people who were able to provide were blessed and overjoyed at what God was able to do through them in their ministry. Now in Corinth, it kind of sheds a little light on what's going on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the abuses at this, because those who were providing week after week got kind of tired of these freeloaders coming to church for the meal they could eat. Because they didn't do it once a month like we did. They did it every time they met. Every time they met, the first day of the week, they were having these love feasts, a potluck dinner. And boy, they were good Baptists, weren't they? And the people who were providing got tired of these other ones not ever being able to bring anything. And so they started saying, hey, wait a minute. Your table's over there. This is our table. I know your table doesn't have much on it. And if you don't like that, then bring something next time. But you can't have our table. We're going to have our table all to ourselves. And that's just what they did. And they stopped sharing. And that's why it was such a crime to have that kind of an attitude in this love feast and then follow that with the Lord's table. Now, the Lord's table is talking all about communion. That's why we often call it that. Communion is that unity. It's fellowship. Those are synonyms for that word communion. Now, in the Lord's table, the communion is between us and our Savior. In the love feast, it was us and one another. And God is saying, hey, look, you're not going to have fellowship or communion with me until you have communion with one another. Fellowship with one another. And that's the great crime that was taking place in Corinth. And that's why some of them were even dying because of their attitude at coming to the Lord's table. Because they were selfish, not showing love to one another in the church family. And God said, if you don't do that, then you're nothing in front of me. Okay? And so that's what's going on with these love feasts. Now, with that in mind, think about these false teachers. I don't think these were any that came with a covered dish under both arms. Now, they could have. If you study the characteristic traits of the false teachers throughout the New Testament, even in the book of Jude, we find they were in it for one reason, and one reason only. They were in it for the money. It's not like any preachers today. Now, I'm not saying just in our area, but I mean, you watch it on television, you know, they're dressed pretty well. You know, I wouldn't mind just having half of what they spend on clothes. You know, that's a pretty good clothing budget. You hear about some of them that, especially their wives, some of these televangelists and their clothing allowance, or some of these lady preachers that are on television, you hear what they spend because they can't wear the same dress or the same suit more than one time on one show. I mean, even if it's 3 years later, they can't wear that same. They've got to have something new every time. And they're not going to Kmart or Walmart to purchase those clothes either. You know, they're in it for one reason. They're in it for the money. There's a lot of money preachers out there, and the honest, sincere, godly preachers are put into that same lump sum with those that are in it for the money. These false teachers could have brought and provided for the whole church family by themselves. But you know, they didn't bring anything. They didn't bring anything. God says about them and the characteristic trait of showing up at these love feasts, these feasts of charity, that they're conscienceless and audacious. Conscienceless and audacious. They didn't have a problem asking for money. But you expect them to put any money in the offering plate? No, they're not going to do anything. They might do a little bit for show and that's it. Audacious means they're bold. They aren't afraid. Now, they should have expected something. There should have been something that they should have feared, that the church, or the churches that are receiving this letter of Jude, that these churches should have done. They should have chased these fellers off. That's what the Word of God says. That's the instruction in the Bible that we're to do to these people. We're not to coddle them. We're not to welcome them in. We're not to say, glad to have you. We're supposed to say, there's the door, buddy. Use it. Turn over, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Let's see how we ought to respond to these false teachers, these conscienceless, audacious, bold, false teachers that are in it for the money. Titus chapter 3, verse number 10. A man that is an heretic. Now, to us, that's an incredibly strong word, that word heretic. What should be going through your mind when we say heretic is someone who rejects the plain teaching of God's Word. They're in false doctrine. Also built into this word is the idea of causing division. Causing division. That's built into this word heretic as well. A man that is a heretic, that's talking specifically of the same people that Jude is talking about. And what are we supposed to do to people like this? Because we know they're still in our day and age today. After the first and second admonition, reject. You see, these false teachers that Jude addresses should have feared rebuke over their false teachings. He says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. What is an admonition? An admonition. I remember admonishing Stephen when he was about 2 or 3 years old. Well, it was before Phil was born. He must have been about 3 years old. And when Stephen was that young, he had his favorite toys. They weren't Legos. They didn't have, well, I guess they were just coming out with computer games. It wasn't that. His favorite toys were extension cords. That's all. He loved playing with cords until he was probably about 5 years old, 6 years old. And whenever any appliance or anything electrical would break and we'd have to replace it, I always cut the cord off and he'd have a new cord. And he had a collection of cords. I remember the day he was playing with the vacuum. Now, the vacuum we had, Amy's parents gave it to us. And you'd almost have to know my father-in-law. He's kind of unique. He put about 150-foot extension or cords, and he spliced them all together. So you could plug that thing in down the basement and vacuum all the way up into the attic with that thing. That was Stephen's favorite toy. And I remember one day telling him to put that away because he had it out playing with the cord. Told him to put it away with the idea, quit playing with the vacuum cleaner cord. Well, I looked around being a good dad, not really paying attention because Amy was out somewhere. Wonder where Stephen was. And I went to that vacuum cleaner closet, opened the door, and there he is playing with the cord in the closet. He did what I said. He put the vacuum cleaner away. He didn't realize I said quit playing with is what I meant. But anyway, I remember the day, the one time, Stephen decided to take one of those cords and plug it into the electrical socket. Not the plug, but the other side that had been cut off. And he was plugging that in, sticking it in, the two things into the, the bare wires into the electrical outlet. Now, normally, he plugged it into the couch cushions. He'd tuck it in underneath or beside or into a chair, and there wasn't a problem with that. Well, there was a problem when he's plugging it into the live electrical outlet. And you know what? I admonished him, very sternly admonished him with a spoon, and he never did it again. I figured, I don't care how loud this kid cries, because at least he's able to cry. But if he sticks that in that cord or in that socket one time, he may not ever cry again. We may be having a funeral. So I figured I'm doing him a favor by admonishing him. That's what it means to admonish. And so when these people showed up at these feasts, these heretics, these false teachers, they should have received a very stern admonishment. They should have been told the truth. And God says, you give them one shot. And if they don't agree, you give them a second shot. If they still don't get along with it, they're still not catching on that the Word of God is the final answer, not whatever they think or somebody that they respect said. And he says, just be done with them. Two times. They get two chances, two strikes, and they're out. They should have been out. They shouldn't have been involved in their love feasts. Okay? They should have feared rebuke. They should have also... You see, in Jude, verse number 12, it says, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, without fear. They should have feared. Rebuke over their false teachings, but also in Ephesians chapter 5, let's see a second thing they should have feared. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 11. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They should have feared rejection. If they showed up at the love feast, and if the church didn't have the courage and the boldness to admonish them or rebuke them, they should have at least left them at their own little table and not had anything to do with them. That's the least they should have done. But they didn't do that. They welcomed them in. They welcomed them in as equals. And God says that is not the way we do it. You don't treat a false teacher with the same respect, but you don't treat them the same as you would part of your church family. You just don't. You just don't. You know, if I ever go up to a Catholic priest, I'm not going to call him Father. I hope you don't do that. Find out what his name is and call him Mister. At least you're giving him some respect. I'm not saying call him names. Don't call him the Antichrist. That won't go over well. Just call him Mr. Whatever his name is. Now I'm from Grand Rapids. They were all Catholic. You couldn't pronounce their names anyway. They're about 12 letters long with one syllable, and that syllable's a Y stuck in there someplace. Sometimes it had two syllables because it always ended in ski. And so you couldn't pronounce their names even if you went to church there, I don't think. But don't call him Father. The Bible commands us not to do that. Okay, don't give them equal footing as a pastor because they're not a pastor of God according to the Word of God. We're to reject them. We're not to fellowship with them. We're to leave them off on their own so they can't cause any damage. You know what the problem is? Well, they won't affect us. They can't sway me. I'm too strong in my faith. You better think that over again and again because we're all susceptible to false teaching. A lot of good preachers go over to the other side. I know one man. He indirectly had a very large impact on who I am today. He was a preacher, a Baptist preacher, going to Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary. He graduated from Rapids Baptist Seminary. But he was from Canton, Ohio. And in Canton, Ohio, actually in Perry Heights, there's a church there that my pastor was attending. And that's his home church. And he's the one who is responsible for my pastor being at my church, my home church. And my pastor, of course, had a great impact on my life. A Baptist preacher pastored a couple different Baptist churches, was going to be a missionary to Italy until his health wouldn't allow it. I think God knew what he was doing. This man is now a Roman Catholic. Don't think you can't be swayed. Don't think you can't be swayed. That's why God says, knowing the danger, he says, don't have fellowship with these fellas. All right, one third thing they should have feared. They should have feared rebuke over their false teaching. They should have feared rejection of fellowship with the saints. But turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse number 17, God says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You know, too many people, and I had one lady tell me very specifically, she said, "You're not supposed to judge preachers." That's not what this verse says. He says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." That's just scripture, okay? If they cause an offense or division and an offense contrary to the scriptures, avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. I think that describes what's going on in the book of Jude quite well in the love feast. And by good works, notice these two phrases, good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, a false teacher doesn't go around pickpocketing. Doesn't go around calling people unpleasant names, using foul language. You know, they don't have a sign on their back that says false teacher. They also are generally pretty dynamic speakers. There's a lot of good ones out there, some silver-tongued. Joel Osteen's, you know, we're having a conversation the other day as far as, you know, which one is worse, Joel Osteen or Rick Warren. And it was with Jerry Gatchel this morning. That's what it was, because he had watched Rick Warren. And Rick Warren, his background is Baptist. He's certainly not Baptist any longer. But, you know, these are some pretty slick orators. But neither one of them are teaching the Bible. They're using the Bible, and they're sounding good, and they're sounding nice. They sound pleasant, but all you're seeing are good words and fair speeches, or good works and fair speeches. You're not getting the Bible from these men. God says you need to mark them and you need to avoid them because they can ruin your faith. You say, "Oh, not me. If it wasn't a danger, why would God warn us? Why would God tell us stay away?" Stay with the Bible. I've told you before, you need to be careful what you read. When you go down to the Christian bookstore, you need to be careful what you listen to on the radio, because those fellows and ladies, I should say women, females, they will ruin you spiritually. That's why God builds so many warnings in His Word. False teachers, they're spots in our feast of charity, feeding themselves without fear. God says they should fear rebuke, rejection, and refusal of their participation with the church. That's the proper godly, biblical response. And it's not easy to do that. I know that. You know me well enough to know I don't have any trouble being cynical. I don't have any trouble confronting things that I see as wrong. But most people aren't like me that way. Most people have trouble not being nice. That's why I get along so good with the teens. I don't care if I tell them stuff when they're doing stuff wrong. Right, Tyler? You know, if he's back there talking instead of listening, I don't have a problem calling his name. Most people have trouble with that. I don't have trouble with that. You know, but God says we need to be careful. We need to be careful. He knows our nature. He knows we want to be pleasant. We want to be polite. And so he warns us, this is just the way to do it. Avoid them. Have no fellowship with them. Okay? There's a lot of false teachers, a lot of spots out there in the world today that look like sheep, but they only have sheep's clothing on. Underneath, they're wolves. You need to be aware of that, and you need to respond properly. Father, we thank you for your word and the warnings we find in it. Father, we realize our need of your Holy Spirit, because we certainly don't want to label someone a false teacher who isn't and mistreat someone who should have been treated with love. And so, Father, we pray for wisdom in that behalf, but also for courage to respond in the right way when we do find a wolf in sheep's clothing, that we might glorify you and be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.